We are in 1 Corinthians. I was just looking at my notes, and I wrote at the top of it Romans for some reason, so you all might be in for a surprise. I don't know, or I might be one. But anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. We've been studying through kind of verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, and to get us on track where we're at last week, we were primarily looking at how to deal with injustice and disagreement between fellow Christians, between brethren. And so Paul admonished the Corinthians not to take their problem out to the lost, not to air all of their dirty laundry to the world, so to speak, but rather to exercise mercy and grace between one another and to sort out problems between believers within the church. What was going on in Corinth was that they were defrauding each other, they were cheating one another, causing one another problems, and then they were taking their problems to court and airing all of that out before the lost men of the world, fighting it out in front of the world. And what a bad testimony that was on Christians, that even the Christians couldn't get along. And Paul challenged them, can you not find any amongst the brethren, any Christians who are worthy to be able to decide in your disputes one with another, that you have to take it out and fight it out in front of the lost people? And so we did see that there is a limit to this, though, that it's not intended as a way to cover up illegal activity or to try to hide or bury problems, as we saw some churches do in the past. That's not what he's telling them. He's not saying to cover up for child molesters and sexual abusers and murderers and that sort of thing, but rather this is disputes between brethren. And so not, like I said, illegal things. And so anyway, we find, looking at the church here in Corinth, as I've said all along, it was a carnal church full of carnal Christians, and so they were controlled by their flesh. And their carnal actions and their attitudes of defrauding one another, of suing each other, caused Paul to point out that this is actions that is characteristic, or that it is actions that you would find amongst lost people, not amongst Christians. And so we are seeing that in verses 9 and 10. And he says that in verse number 9, for them to not be deceived. And I'll go ahead and read 9 through 11 for the point that I didn't cover verse number 11 last week, and it's an important one. I read it last week, I didn't cover it. And so we will backtrack just a little bit on verses 9 and 10. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so as he goes through this list of really depraved sins, I guess we could say, he comes to the end of it here, and he tells them that such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He told them in verse number 9, I pointed out a moment ago, for them to be not deceived. And we talked about this last week, that whenever we are able to live openly and unashamedly in deep sin without having any remorse, without having any kind of conviction, without having any kind of issues with the sin that we're living in, there's a problem. And so he tells them, be not deceived. This isn't telling us that we are saved by our works, or that we are kept by our works, or that our sins are going to cause us to either not be savable, or that we would lose our salvation, but instead that someone who is saved should have a change within themselves, okay? I'm not saying should be discernible to everyone else. I'm not saying for us to judge everybody's salvation. If Peter hasn't changed enough to suit me, he must not be saved. But the thing is, whenever we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have God inside of us, and God is not content to leave us the way that he found us. And so whenever God saves someone, he begins a work in them. And so we are no longer able to be content in our sins. Now, we are still going to sin, okay? The Bible tells us in, I believe it's in one of John's epistles, that if we say that we have no sin, then we lie, we deceive ourselves. I believe it's 1 John. So we are going to go in, we are still are going to have a problem with sin. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian, you are going to struggle with sin. Okay? But for a lost person, they don't struggle with it. It comes naturally. It's a normal part of their life. It's a normal part of the culture. Sin doesn't bother a lost person. And so there is the difference. And so he says that all of this list here, be not deceived. Don't be misled. Don't mislead yourself. Don't lie to yourself, would be a way of saying this. Don't lie to yourself that if you are comfortable living constantly, openly, unrepentantly in these sins, then you probably ought to be checking up on yourself to make sure that you are in the faith. Because there are so many people today who I believe are misled. Okay? They have been duped. They have been deceived. And so if we look at, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but we look at Matthew chapter 13, that Jesus told that there were going to be some tares that the enemy sowed amongst the wheat. And what he's talking about there is in within a church, within Christianity, there are going to be false professors amongst those who are truly saved. And we're not going to know the difference. And it's not for us to try to root them out or try to determine who is who, okay? We find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that he told that one of these days they were going to, some people were going to die, they were going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's going to be some people who are surprised. They're expecting to close their eyes and end up in heaven, and they're not going to make it. Because they were trusting in something besides Jesus Christ and his finished work. Okay? It's not because of their sins, not because they were fornicators or adulterers or some of these other things that were mentioned here, but it was because they never took care of those sins under the blood of Jesus. Okay? And so there are many people who will be deceived. They'll say, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, I was a member of a church. Well, I did this, I did that. But did you ever put your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross to pay for your sins and save your soul? If you did not ever do that, you've been deceived. If you have done that, then you have been saved, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God is not going to allow you to live comfortably in sin. I'm not saying you can't do those sins. I'm saying he's not going to allow you to live comfortably in those. There is going to be conviction. There is going to be chastisement. He tells us in another place that if you be without chastisement, which all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. It means you don't belong to him. Because all of his children, he is going to correct. He's not going to allow them to live in those sinful lifestyles without there being any consequences. Okay? And so Paul is warning the Corinthians because they are acting like lost people, and there's a good chance there are some amongst them that aren't truly saved. And so he says, don't be deceived. He challenges them in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He challenges them to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. Because there would be some that aren't. One of the worst things in the world for a person would be for them to sit in church for 10, 15, 20, 30 years thinking they are saved, trusting in some kind of a false profession or trusting in somebody else's word or some kind of a ceremony or something they went through and never actually truly trusting Christ as their Savior, never truly actually being saved, dying, passing from this life into the next one, unsaved after sitting under the sound of the gospel, after being around church, after being around all of this, and still being deceived. That would be sad. So he challenges them, make sure. He doesn't tell me to make sure Peter is. He tells me to make sure I am. Okay? And so anyway, we come down to verse number 11. After he has went through this list of all of these things about fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and the effeminate, the abusers of themselves, covetous, all these different things. And he tells them in verse number 11, and such were some of you. These words that I've just given, these sins that I've just described, they used to describe you. They used to characterize you. It doesn't mean that they've completely overcome all of these, that the fornication, the adultery, all of those things are completely a thing of the past. But it no longer is descriptive of them. It's no longer what identifies them. They've been changed. Because whenever they were saved, first it says they were washed. He cleanses them. Okay? Doesn't say that they washed themselves or they washed themselves in order to be saved, but that God washed them whenever they were saved. He says, but you're washed. You are sanctified. That means to be made holy. Now, we've been looking at the Corinthians and we said that they were carnal. They were driven by the flesh, right? That hardly sounds holy to us, does it? Doesn't sound very washed yet, does it? But positionally, in God's eyes, they were washed. They were holy and they were justified. To be justified means that he took every crime that was laid to their account and completely did away with it. Fully expunged from their record, they were exonerated, whatever you want to say, and so they were made justified. And so he said these. Now, I mentioned last week there are those who would take in verses 9 and 10 and say, these are people who can't get saved. But verse number 11 says that there were some within the church in Corinth that were those things that were saved. There were former adulterers, former idolaters, former fornicators, former effeminate. That would have been such as cross-dressers or things like that. Men trying to be women, women trying to be men. Abusers of themselves with mankind, the homosexuals. And he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. And so what an assurance that is, that there is no one outside of God's ability to save. There is no one that can come to him and put their faith and trust in him that he'll say, nope, sorry, you are too bad. No, sorry, you sinned too much. No, sorry, you did something that I will not forgive. There's no one. And so he says, such were some of you. And he goes through all this, that they were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he says, you used to be all these things, but God has done a work in you. Not only have you positionally been changed, God no longer sees you as the sinner you once were. No longer does the title of adulterer or fornicator, all these things, no longer does that describe you and stick with you, but God is also doing a work in you. The Bible tells us that whenever we are saved, that we are predestined to be conformed into his image. And God starts a work in our lives at the moment of salvation that doesn't end, isn't completed until the moment that we get to heaven. And that work that he is doing is conforming us to the image of his Son. One of these days, whenever I get to heaven, I will be in a glorified body. I will be sinless and I will be like Christ. Now, it's not going to happen while I'm here on this earth, but it should be my goal to allow God to work in me and to do that cleansing work in me to make me more and more like him throughout my lifetime. I should desire to be more like him. Now, one of the truths we find through the Word of God is I can't make myself like him just by my own efforts, just by my own free will. I can't just will myself to be Christ-like. But here's the truth of the matter. You have to cooperate with God. God gives us a desire and he gives us an ability. And so what's our part in it? Our part is to depend upon him and to obey, right? He shows me what's right and he enables me to do right, but the choice is mine whether I will do right. Whenever I struggle with doing right, I pray and depend on him and seek him to help me to do what's right. Whenever I continue doing wrong, I go and I confess my sins. He cleanses all unrighteousness, all iniquity from me. And then he enables me, he strengthens me, he gives me what I need to overcome these things. We looked at Sunday that it doesn't always happen exactly at the moment we want it to. It doesn't always happen the first time we pray about it. We don't always get victory immediately, but that's where dependence comes in. We continue to depend upon him and the grace that he gives us to enable us to overcome our sin, the desires, the temptations that come into our lives. And so as we're looking at this passage here, we're going to be getting into this idea that God doesn't save us to leave us the way we were. Okay? And so he's already went through in verse number 11. He says, such were, past tense, right? Such were some of you. You used to be these things. But he's not content to leave us just inside the doorway, just inside the gateway. He wants us to come all the way inside, all the way to his throne, so to speak, if we're just kind of illustrating this. He doesn't want you just to come to the gate of heaven and stop there, okay, as an illustration. He wants you to come full inside and enjoy the things he has for you, okay, just kind of as an illustration. Another illustration, I guess maybe a better one, he didn't want Israel to just come to the Jordan River and look across and see Jericho and see all of the things on the other side. He wanted them to come on across the Jordan and come across and take Jericho, take the promised land and actually have a victorious Christian life. And so anyway, that brings us to verse number 12. And we didn't look at this one last week, so I guess a lot of that was just kind of review and clarification. But anyway, verse number 12, it says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, as we pick up in verse number 12 there, he tells them, all things are lawful unto me. And this seems like it may have been almost a mantra that was being spoken by the Corinthians at that time. Maybe there was the idea that we are saved now, we are cleansed, we are sanctified, we are justified. So since Christ has paid for all of our sins, since he has done all of these things for us, then it doesn't matter what we do. Right? I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. We find in Romans chapter 6, Paul again confronts this idea, and he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers, God forbid. So this was the idea. If Christ has paid for all of my sins, I am under grace, I am no longer under the law, the law no longer applies to me, I can do anything. There's no boundaries, right? And so people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as it stated, I believe, in the book of Jude. And so this was the mindset that was going on in Corinth. Remember, we talked a little bit about Corinth and what was going on there, what it was like. Corinth was an extremely sinful city. It was the capital. It was the central hub of worship of Aphrodite. And in the temple of Aphrodite, they employed over 1,000 temple priestesses, which was a fancy word for prostitutes. And so part of the worship of their god in Corinth was fornication. They believed it to be a virtue. They believed it to be a good thing. Part of their worship was going out and hiring one of the temple prostitutes and having relations with her. So could you imagine what the city of Corinth would be like if that was their worship? If they seen prostitution as being virtuous, as being an act of worship, what would the home life be like? What would the relationships be like? How do you think marriages worked in Corinth whenever the husbands would go out and sleep with the temple priestesses in devotion to their god. They believe they were doing right. They believe that it was worship. They were devotion to their god in going out and committing these acts. Go ahead, Peter.
Is this was happening before they became Christians, or it continues living though they were?
Okay. This is what was going on in their city that they were living in and trying to be Christians in. So if you could imagine yourself as a Christian trying to live for God in the most wicked city you could imagine. Imagine, for instance, whenever Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Hard to be a Christian in Sodom, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, the Corinthians were trying to be Christians in a place like Sodom. Okay? And here's the thing, a lot of those Corinthians used to worship in that temple. They used to engage in those practices. They used to be a part of that. Okay? And so since they used to be a part of that, they used to engage in that, you can see how skewed their perspective would be. You can see how they would view human sexuality, how they would view relationships, all of these different things as a result of their upbringing, as a result of their culture. There's still many cultures to this day that are very skewed in those very same aspects, including the one which we live in. Okay? Within our society today, they teach that there is nothing wrong with what God calls an abomination. They teach that homosexuality is just another lifestyle. They teach that transgenderism is okay. They teach that it's okay to have multiple partners. It's actually expected that a person is going to go out and sleep with multiple people before they're ever married. It's not even a given that after they are married that they're going to be faithful to one person. And the chances of them actually staying with that one person any length of time is very small. There's people who are getting married and divorced in the same year, right? There are people who are now coming to this idea of open marriages. Have you heard of that? Mm-hmm. What the open marriage is saying, okay, we're married to one another, but you can have as many other partners as you want. And so the marriage bed is no longer sacred. And so all of these things are going on in the culture we live in today. And it is so far from what God intended it to be and what he designed it to be. And so this is what was going on back in Corinth as well, probably to an even greater extent. If we think that human sexuality is messed up today and the views on that is messed up today, could you imagine what it would have been like in Corinth when it was your religious duty to hire a prostitute and sleep with her? That would be pretty messed up, wouldn't it? And so anyway, this is the background that these people are coming from. And so whenever Paul starts writing this to them, especially in these next verses where we talk about fornication a lot, this is going to be groundbreaking. This is going to be completely against the cultural norm. This is going to go against what they've been taught, what they've been raised. We've talked about polygamy and different things, and that being a cultural norm where, you were raised at different things. And then you come out and you start looking from a biblical perspective and say, that may have been a cultural norm, but it doesn't mean that it was right.
Yeah.
And so with all of these things in Corinth, all of this was the cultural norm, but it wasn't right. And so these Corinthians, it's no wonder they were carnal because of what they were surrounded by. And so we can look at the world today that we live in and say, it is hard to live a pure and a holy life in the world we live in. You can't go by the shop windows without seeing all kinds of sinful and suggestive material. You can't turn on the television without every TV show and every movie that comes on bombarding us with adultery, with fornication, with all kinds of uncleanness. And so it is hard to live a pure life in an impure world. But that's what the Corinthians were doing. That's one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Corinthians, because that's where they were at. And so anyway, whenever we consider verse number 12 here that we've been looking at, and they said their little mantra of, all things are lawful for me. I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. It doesn't matter what I'm doing because Christ already paid for my sins. People have came back to that today. There are those who live by that today within churches. They say, it doesn't matter who you are, come as you are, do as you do. God loves you, God accepts you however you are. And so people are living in ways contrary to Scripture. They are thinking that God somehow approves of sinful lifestyles. Now let me back up for just a second and say this. Whenever it comes to a lost person, God accepts them as they are at the cross. He doesn't say, come back whenever you're doing a little better. He accepts them as they are, but as I said earlier, he doesn't leave them as they are. Okay? And so anyway, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He's beginning to teach them about boundaries, I guess, about a little bit of self-control. Because here's the thing, whenever we are saved, whenever we are born again, whenever we become children of God, he no longer relates to us on the basis of the law. Okay? He doesn't present us at the moment we're saved and say, here is a list. Here is a book. Here is the rules. Do this, don't do this. Don't have a checklist that we can do as a Christian. There is not a law. He no longer relates to us on the basis of law. And so, if we get to the mindset where we think Christianity is about what I can and cannot do, we're on the wrong track. If we fall into this mindset, we misunderstand salvation, we misunderstand grace, and we misunderstand God. Because salvation in the Christian life isn't about what I am allowed to do or not allowed to do, but we do have to consider what is profitable or not. Okay? And so a lot of people approach the Christian life as, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. Or they approach it as, how close to wrong can I be without toppling over that line? We play this little game of just trying to get as close to the edge without going over, right? You've probably seen this as an example of kids. Okay, don't go into this room. I'm not in this room. And you're right in the edge. Don't touch this. I'm not touching it. And you're just barely not touching it. If we see Christianity as what I am allowed to do versus what I'm not allowed to do, we end up being just as close to it as we can without actually doing it, right? And occasionally we mess up and do it anyway. But Christ didn't save us for that kind of tightrope Christianity, for us to try to abide by all of the rules. And so what Paul said here is basically repeating their mantra, all things are lawful for me. Notice Paul doesn't try to correct that. He doesn't say, oh wait, no, some things aren't lawful for you. He leaves it that. All things are lawful for you, but he says, all things are not expedient. What he means by that, not all things are good for you, not all things are profitable. And so I can look at it this way. There are lots of things that I can do that aren't illegal. There's nothing wrong with them. Talking about man-made laws, okay? But it doesn't mean it's smart. You realize I could live my life and exist for a month on nothing but ice cream and chocolate bars? There's no law against it. Is it smart? Is it beneficial? Is it going to be helpful for me? No. Just because I can do it don't mean that I should. As far as I know, there's no laws against licking public toilet seats. With COVID, I have to bring that one out. There's no law against it. But if you do that, you're stupid. Right? Just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's expedient. Now let's bring it down to Christianity. I know I got pretty gross with the toilet seat thing. But just because it's lawful doesn't mean that it is helpful, that it is profitable to me. just because I no longer relate to God on basis of law, that God doesn't give me a thou shalt not on this one, doesn't mean for me to dive headlong on it. And so if we would take it even outside of the thou shalt and thou shalt not, he does make it pretty clear about fornication, about idolatry. Those still, we should not be doing those, right? But not on the basis of thou shalt not. But let's see here. Is fornication good for you? Is it going to benefit you, your health, and your spiritual health? Is it going to help your walk with God? Is it going to lead you closer to holiness? No, it's not. But what about a lot of other sins? They're not beneficial to you. You notice that most sins, almost all sins, come with their own consequences that aren't good. And so God has designed it that way, I guess we could say. He's told us to stay away from certain things, yes. Why? Because they're not good for you. They're not going to help you in your life, in your health, in your Christian walk, in your relationship with God, in your journey toward being more like Christ. And so, coming back to this again, don't look at Christianity as, am I allowed to do this or am I not? Do I have to do this or I'm not allowed to do this? Because if you do, it's going to be a lot like living with COVID for the past year. Because the government has given us a whole lot of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And whenever the government gives us a bunch of thou shalt nots, do we respond correctly to that? Are we happy about that?
No.
We've said several times it'd be a lot better if they gave you a little bit of common sense and they said, this is what's good for you, this is what's bad for you. Use some good judgment about this. Use a little bit of common sense. And we could get on board with that, couldn't we? But whenever they're constantly coming out and telling us what we can and cannot do, we get a little bit disgruntled about that. Same thing applies to our Christian life. If you look at God the way that we've been looking at the government over the past year, you're going to have a similar reaction. But God does not relate to us that way. Okay? And so anyway, I could go into several other examples about it. We could talk about church attendance, for instance. Do we have to go to church? No. That's not what God says. That's not what he rules. He's not going to come and strike you dead if you don't show up to church. But is going to church good for you? Is it profitable for you? Is it going to help you in your spiritual walk and in your growth and becoming more holy, more like him? Yes. We could go through several spiritual disciplines. What about reading your Bible? Do you have to read your Bible? No, you don't have to read your Bible. And if you approach your Bible as, I have to do this, it'll become a drudgery and you'll despise it. But whenever we look at it and say, God has given me his word, and this is good for me, this is healthy for me, this is going to help me to understand the mind of Christ. It's going to show me what's good for me and help me to draw closer to him and become more like him. That's our motivation for it, right? What about prayer? I have to pray. If I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to pray. No. But is prayer good for you? It humbles us. It shows our dependence on God. It lines up our thinking with God. It gives us the strength and grace that we need to go about from day to day. It gets us the help and the answers that we need to go on in this life. It helps to conform us into his image. It's good for us. So we're looking at the positive and negative, right? And if we go through all of our life on this idea of, okay, I'm not under the law, but is this expedient? Is this good for me? Is this profitable for me? Some of the entertainment that we take in, the stuff that we watch, the things that we listen to. Does God say, thou shalt not watch this, thou shalt not look at this? Is he regulating it and giving you a bunch of rules? No. But I look at it and say, okay, if my desire is to become more like him, is this going to help in that? And I make decisions based on my desire for him, based on my desire to be like him, right? Based on my desire for him to do a work in my life and to transform me, to conform me, right? And so all of these things that we make decisions on, it's based on not, am I allowed or not? It's, is this beneficial for me or not? And whenever I decide this isn't beneficial, this isn't helpful for me, I make the conscious decision to leave it alone. You see how that's a much better approach that God has put in place than me giving Peter a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots and a bunch of rules and regulations to fit into and say, here, Peter, good luck at doing this. Rather than just walking, trusting God, and trying to do those things which are beneficial and helpful in his walk for God. Okay? And so in verse number 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Paul has made a rule for himself, and I believe this is a good one for us as well. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. It's talking about control. Paul says, I'm choosing to remain in control rather than letting things control me. You know how easy it is to allow something else to take over and take charge of your life? We could talk about addictions, about any sin. If we continue in sin, it takes control of us. Right? And so Paul says, I've set down a rule here. If I can no longer control it, it's a problem. No matter what it is. He says, I refuse to allow something to have control over me. Why? Because, for one, fruit of the Spirit is temperance, right? Self-control. Not only that, but we are bought with a price, as we find later on here. We belong to God. We are to be surrendered to his control, right? Yielded to him. And if we are not, if we are yielded to anything else, if anything else is controlling us, he isn't. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. This is a good little test for us to put ourselves through. Look and see what has control of us. Find the things that you aren't able to control. Right? It can be lots of things. And so he says, I've made the decision not to allow things to have control over me. He tells another place that he keeps under his body, keeps it in under subjection, right? He's controlling his body. His body is, we'll look at this here in a minute, his body is to be used to serve the Lord. He is not enslaved to his body and its lust. So anyway, continuing onward with that, I don't want to meddle in that one for too long. verse number 13 and 14. It says, meat's for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And so in the beginning of this verse, we have what I believe was another one of their little mantras. Okay, just as they said, all things are lawful. Talking about the meat is, our meat is for the belly and the belly is for meat. In other words, we have natural desires. We have natural drives. And so if I have a natural drive, a natural desire, it's only right to fulfill it, right? And we can actually hear this in secular psychology and things like this. If there is a desire, then it's natural to fulfill it. If I get hungry, therefore there's food. It's good for me to eat. Right? And this is the argument they were using. They're saying it's a natural desire. And God has given a natural way to fulfill it. And so if he's given me the desire, he's gave a means of fulfillment, it's only right for me to do that, right? Except I've been alive long enough to realize that my body desires a lot of things that's not good for it. You realize that? He started off with meats for the belly. It's good to eat until you eat too much. And so this comes back into being brought under the power of anything. Even food is something that we can be brought under the power of. Even our own natural desires, our own fleshly drives, take over. They rule over us. And so remember I said that the Corinthians were carnal and they were fleshly? They were controlled by their flesh. They were regulated and controlled by their fleshly desires. And so what is the part that he brings in here in verse number 13? He brings it to fornication, which I already talked about what Corinth was like. And so they said, God gave us the desire. It's only right for us to fulfill it. How does that play into modern day ways of doing things? God made me this way. How often have we heard that? To justify sexual perversion. And so if there is a desire, nothing wrong with fulfilling it. According to the Corinthians. But Paul says, wait a minute. Who are we to be slaves to our flesh, to our body, to our base desires? It's not what God made us to do. He didn't make us just to fulfill our desires. The world says that's the case. Humanism says that's the case, right? Do what you want to do. Do what makes you happy. Try everything. Experience it all. And if you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be used up, burn out, miserable. You will destroy yourself. You will self-destruct. That's the amazing thing about the human body. We have natural desires and drives that God put there for good reasons and good purposes. And our flesh and the devil exploit those and drive them to excess to destroy us. Isn't that amazing? Almost anything that is a natural desire can be exploited in some way to be destructive for us. Food is good till you eat too much of it. Sex is good when it's done God's way. Right? All things in moderation. Wealth and possessions are good, right? Until they possess you. See where I'm going with all this? Yeah. We have a desire for these things. But our flesh has to be reined in. It has to be kept in check. Or it will take over. And so, although they had a fleshly appetite. Whenever we start talking about the belly, that's what we're talking about, right? Appetites. They had fleshly appetites. It didn't mean that they had to pursue them to their fill. And so meat's for the belly and the belly's for meat. But look here, God shall destroy both it and them. All of those fleshly desires and drives and all that is not the purpose that God made you. One day those things are going to pass away. But you know what's going to remain? Your body will still be there. Because look at this. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. And so if you make your entire life about pleasing this flesh, fulfilling everything that it lusts after, all those things will one day vanish away. Your body will remain. Your body wasn't made just to fulfill its pleasures. It was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Guess where we get ultimate fulfillment from? The Lord. Everything else is just a cheap trick, a cheap substitute. And that's what we do to get joy, to get pleasure, to get fulfillment in overindulgence of this flesh. not trying to preach or teach asceticism. I'm not saying refrain from anything that is pleasant or enjoyable. But here's the thing. Verse number 12 at the end of this, I will not be brought under the power of any. They shouldn't be what drives us in control. They are there for our good, for our benefit, not for our master. Okay? And so, whenever we are without Christ, when we take our eyes off of Him and we put it on this world and on this flesh, we are going to go headlong into all kinds of sin and perversion else, just trying to seek that fulfillment that we're designed to have that we can only get from Christ. You see that? He says here at the end of this verse, verse number 13, now the body is not for fornication. This is going to be one of the main appetites, desires, and sins that he's going to discuss. It's not for fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. It's reciprocal. It goes both ways. We bring glory to God. God brings joy and fulfillment to us. We are designed for that relationship. If you neglect that relationship, you're going to look for it in all these other places, and it's destructive. And that goes back to the beginning of verse number 12. It's not expedient. It's not profitable. And so in verse number 14, he says that the God that raised up Jesus is also going to raise us up. Our body was made for a purpose. It was made for the glory of God. It will exist forever for God's glory. And its purpose isn't going to change the moment we die and all of a sudden then be for God's glory and be for ours before that. Right? He's telling them this is what their purpose was, for the glory of God. And so I want to kind of clarify for a minute, rein this in for just a moment. I said that we are to be serving Him out of the right motives, right? He started off saying, such were some of you. Went through all these sins and said, God has cleansed you, He has sanctified you, has justified you. He has accepted you. He has saved you. He's done all these things for you, okay? And He is raising their focus and their attention on Christ and on His perfection, on His love, on His holiness, so that their desire would be toward Him. Okay? And He says that although you are legally allowed to do all things, not all things are going to be good for you and your relationship with Him. And so His focus is our love toward Christ, our desire to be like Him and to be with Him. Okay? If we fall in love with Him, if we put Him in His proper place, all of these things don't become a drudgery or become something that is confining or restraining to us. Okay? They become things that we are actually desiring for ourselves. So we have to get things in the right perspective. And so along that same line in verse number 15 down through 17, he's talking once again about fornication. He says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? I've said several times, Paul's favorite term for salvation is in Christ. Whenever we are saved, we are a part of Him. He is a part of us. Okay? We are in Him. He is in us. And so there's that relationship, that connecting between us and God. And so as we think about being members in Christ and being members of His body, He's ascended up on high. He's at the right hand of God. And we are His body here below. And so if He is to speak, if He's to go out and to tell the gospel to this world, He does it through our mouths. Right? If He is to give a tract, to give an offering, to give a meal to someone who's hungered, it's going to be through our hands. If He is to be a missionary around the world or to talk to His neighbor across the street, it's going to be through our feet. We are His body. He is in us. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we are part of Him. And so he challenges them here. Know you not that your bodies are the member of Christ? shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. So now with our idea of who Christ is, how wonderful he is, and how much we love him, and how much we desire to be like him, he puts it into clear perspective of what our sin means with us being related to Christ. Okay? And so, if you think about it in this way, to imagine taking the body of Christ and taking a part of that and making it part of fornication, that would seem like blasphemy, wouldn't it? Could you imagine turning a church into a brothel? That's kind of unimaginable, isn't it? You're not going to take a church and turn it into a brothel. You say, well, that's the house of God. And we're going to see here in just a few minutes, we're the temple of God. You wouldn't turn a church into a brothel, so why would you join up the temple of God with fornication? The things that we are doing in our flesh, the sins that we're taking part of, we're dragging the Lord along. The Holy Spirit is within us, and we are dragging him into our sins. That's not to shame us, not to guilt us or whatnot, to get us to comply in that way by manipulation. That is just the fact of the matter. Nothing is hidden from God. We claim to love him. We claim to be part of him. We claim to serve him. And then we drag him into the middle of our sins. And so we find in verse number, I'll go ahead and read 16 and 17 here. He says, what know you not, that he which is joined unto a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, hath shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So there's kind of a comparison here. Who are you going to be joined to? You want to join up with your sin? Are you going to become more and more entrenched in your sin? More and more like the world? Or are you going to be joined up, yoked up with the Lord? For every Christian, our heart's cry should be for the Lord. Our desire should be like him, to be like him, to be where he is, right? Out of love, out of gratitude, out of joy, out of understanding that that's what he created us for. That's what's truly good for us. And so anyway, we find in verse number 18, he says, flee fornication. This idea of fleeing, it's run away from it. Whenever we read that, we think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? She comes to him and keeps saying, lay with me. And he flees. He got away from there. And he fled so quickly that he left his clothes behind, part of them. Left his jacket in the house, so to speak. He was getting out of there. Why? Because he understood what fornication meant. He understood how important it was to steer clear of that. He said that it would be a sin against his God for him to do that. And so he fled and got him out. And so Paul says, flee fornication. And it seems as if God rates fornication especially offensive. And I believe part of the reason for that is the effects of it. He says in the end of verse number 18 that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Here's the thing. Sexual sins are especially destructive. They will follow you throughout the rest of your life. They will affect every other relationship you get into after that. They will cause all kinds of hardship in your life and even in the lives of other people that you come in contact with. Sexual sins have a way of affecting your mind, your heart, and your soul. You can go out and steal. Might make you feel a little bit guilty. It might give you a bad relationship with the person you steal from. It might send you to jail, okay? But it's not going to have the same effect that sexual sin does. Why do you think it is that in every generation, in every society, this is one of the things that the devil uses the most? Why do you think it's most prevalent in the society in which we live in today that he forces sexual sin upon people From a very early age now, if your children are in public school systems, they start bringing it in on them in very young ages, teaching them about all of these alternate lifestyles, homosexual agenda, transgenderism, teaching them more than they need to know about the birds and the bees, okay? I'll just put it that way. Why do they introduce it so quickly, so early? Why does it proliferate everything that you watch, everything that you see on TV, everything on the... Why is it all around us? Why is it that you can't go to a town without all of the different sexual messages bombarding your sight? Why is it that Satan likes it so well? Because he knows how destructive it is. You realize it's what he has used to defeat multiple societies? You realize that's what he has used to cause to stumble many Christians? What he has used to topple many churches and many religions? Even look at the men of God in the Bible that this was his go-to tactic for. Abraham, Samson, right? King David, King Solomon. How many others can we go through? That it was because of fornication. That's just a blanket term for sexual sin. Okay? That is what Satan uses to destroy lives. It is especially destructive. And Paul says that it is the one sin that you can commit against your own body. And so he says, flee from it. Get away from it. And so every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so he's kind of went to the top tier, to the one that was most pervasive in Corinth and has been all throughout time and still is in our society today, all throughout our society. It doesn't mean that all the rest of the sins are okay. They're not against our body. But he's saying this one that is so prevalent right now is also the most destructive, to stay away from it. And so verses 19 and 20, and we'll be done. It says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Remember me talking about turning the church into a brothel? And saying, well, you can't do that. That's God's house. This is God's house. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. So he says, do you not realize that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? That he is in you. He dwells in you. Which you have of God. He's given you the Holy Ghost and he has given you your body. But he says, even though the Lord has given your body for you to use, says ye are not your own. Your body is not yours to use and to abuse and to fulfill all of its lusts. So what is it here for? Verse number 20 says you are bought with a price. He bought you. Right? You belong to him. So therefore our purpose is to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which is God's. And that's what's been the purpose of mankind all along, is to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Is that to be a drudgery? Is that something that's bad for us? No, that's what we were created to do. That's where our purpose is. That's where our pleasure, our enjoyment, that's where the good life is the things that bring God glory. The world would like us to think that the good life is in indulging in all of the lusts of this flesh. Give in to every lustful desire, give in to every base desire that you have, and that's the key to an enjoyable life. That's what the world says, right? But as I've already said before, that is the desire, or that is the road to heartache and to ruin. And plenty of people who've went that way. But whenever we evaluate our lives, the choices that we make about what is expedient, what is profitable, what is good for us, we see clearly fornication isn't, right? We see indulging in every base desire is not good for us. And so as we go about to be conformed into His image, as we go about to cooperate with His leading, His guiding, with His Holy Spirit, depending upon His grace and His enabling for us to be conformed into His image, as we're doing these things, we make these decisions daily. It's not about what I can and can't do. It's, is this good for me? Is this going to draw me closer to the Lord? Is this going to help me to grow in likeness to Him? Or is this going to keep me from Him? And some days you'll do better than others at that. Okay? So does anyone have any questions or comments on this? Or have I been overly thorough? See, whenever y'all don't ask questions, I don't know if I've already said too much or y'all lost interest 20 minutes ago.
I guess it's scary, not in the way that not in the way of you explain it.
Mm-hmm.
But scary in the manner where the things that you teach, there are things that impacted lives of human beings,
mm-hmm.
in person.
Mm-hmm.
As you're explaining, saying that God is dwelling within us.
Mm-hmm.
So things that we're doing with our body,
mm-hmm.
yes, the impact God in other sense,
mm-hmm.
means that doesn't give glory to God, mm-hmm. that we do with our body,
mm-hmm.
they push God away from mm-hmm. us. And
Paul uses the term at one point in time that we grieve the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And it sounds scary to me personally. It's like whenever thought of sin come in my mind,
mm-hmm.
there's like something talking to me.
Mm-hmm.
Are you sure of this? Do you think this is good for you? I don't know. It doesn't say, do you think this is good for God? But it's always like talking to say, do you think this it will be good for you?
Mm-hmm.
Which means things that we put out. I guess this is not a question. It's just an
observation. Yeah.
Yeah, observation. Things that we put in our body, they have impact in our relation with God.
Yeah, our spiritual growth, yeah.
Yeah. So that's a scary way. I don't know how best I can describe, but I follow you too much, and they have impact within bodily life.
Maybe instead of scary, maybe sobering.
Maybe
hopefully would be a better term. I don't know, because I hate to think of it being scary, but it's sobering in that, you know, I'm wanting to serve the Lord. I'm wanting to grow. And then whenever I start taking a light view of sin and don't take it seriously, I look at this and I say, well, that's not good for me. It's impeding my growth. It's keeping me from Him. It's hindering my relationship with Him. I'm not making the progress that I would want to with that. And so that's part of growth in itself. That's part of the Christian life. Whenever I realize that, then I start depending on Him more. That's the good thing about that He lives within me, that He is always there. He's a present help in the time of need. Mm-hmm. And so whenever the temptations arise, he's there. We call upon him and we seek his strength. We seek his enabling power, saying, Lord, I'm tempted again. Help me to do what's right. Yeah. And so we do that. That's good. If there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and call it quits for this evening. And see each other next time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this day that you've given us. And thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We pray, ask you, Lord, just that you would help us to submit these ideas into our minds, Lord, that we could see things, Lord, through what's good and helpful for our relationship with you, Lord, and start evaluating our choices and our Christian life by what's going to draw us closer to you or keep us from you, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you for all that you do and all you're going to do. And at least we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.